Yes, I'm actually crying a little bit, and it's because of what Jeremy shared. It's so wonderful. Thank you, Jeremy. I don't know where you are. I can't see anything because of the light, but thank you so much. That was just awesome. Our series is called SOS, Rescuing Relationships, Saving Sex. And I think this title is great. SOS can refer to the Song of Songs, which is the book in the Bible that we're reading. But it can also stand for Save Our Sex. And I love that. It's the cry of our heart, whether we realize it or not. We deeply crave sexual intimacy that is healthy and satisfying, filled with all joy and no regret, don't we? You could hear that in Jeremy's story. I think we can all relate to that. But as a society and as individuals, I think we've lost our way. We don't know how to achieve that. And our culture has taken sex hostage, forcing it to try to perform the way we want it to perform, in ways it was never intended. As Kevin pointed out last week, we've treated sex as no big deal, using it to gratify whatever desire we've had. Or we've treated it as unspiritual, something to be ashamed of, that needs to be hidden and never talked about. And how has that worked out for us? Ironically, sex itself has become a forced sex worker, the ultimate victim of the sex trade. This is a picture that I found. The article was titled "The Terrible Lives of Chinese Sex Workers." And they caught these prostitutes and they brought them out publicly to shame them with handcuffs. But sex is precious. She's spiritual as well as physical. She's the beautiful expression of our loving, intimate God. And we've treated her with contempt, using her to gratify whatever urges we've had, and shaming her and us in the process. How long will we continue without compassion, without acting? How can we rescue sex from our culture, from ourselves? By listening to God, the one who created sex in the first place, by listening to God. And where does God speak most clearly? In the Bible. And although sex is discussed throughout the Bible, did you know that there's actually one whole book devoted to the subject of romantic intimacy, including sex? That's right, the Song of Songs. So this morning, let us listen. Let us listen. It's a song. I was almost tempted to try to sing it for you, but that would probably not be good. It's a song. Let's listen to this song, the Song of Songs. It's called the Song of Songs. It means it's the best song of all. Let that sink in and learn how sex was meant to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us this morning. Help us to get a glimpse of the way you intended sex to be. Our minds are filled up with so much junk that we've grown up with, that we've learned, we've seen, we've heard. Oh Lord, brush that all away and give us a glimpse of the way you intended sex to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Song of Songs is a love song. It's filled with the expressions of desire between a man and a woman for each other and descriptions of their love relationship. There are three voices, the man, the woman, and a chorus called the Women of Jerusalem. In the first three chapters, the focus is on their relationship before marriage while they're courting, and it's filled with an intense yearning for them to be together, and that includes sexually. They're longing to be married to one another. And then in chapter 3, the song seems to shift to talking about their wedding. The man says, "It's spring, it's time," and calls the woman to come away with him. And at the end of the chapter, it refers to their wedding. In chapter 4, we hear about the consummation of their marriage and their passion, their wedding night. And in the remaining chapters, we see how the intensity of their desire for each other continues on into their marriage. It's a beautiful picture, and we'll look at that more next week. This morning, we're focusing on the topic of sex. So let's pay particular attention to chapter 4 and see what we can learn about sex the way God intends it to be. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. "You are beautiful, my darling, beautiful beyond words. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil." Now, immediately, we're posed with a challenge here as a modern reader. What does that even mean? How is that even a compliment? I mean, he starts out really well. You're beautiful, beautiful beyond words. Maybe he should have just stopped right there. Because obviously his words have failed him. Your eyes are like doves? What? Thanks, I guess. You know, they look like a dove. They're colored like a dove. I mean, they're not gray. They're blue. I mean, what are you talking about? And so we actually lose out on a great deal of the power of this song if we don't understand the imagery. And the imagery is tied into the way people back then talked and thought, the love songs and poetry that was written at that time. And you know what? In that time, doves were a sex symbol. They were a sex symbol. So you know what he's saying? He's saying your eyes are sexy behind the veil. I get a glimpse of them. They're alluring. They draw me in. He goes on in verse 1. Your hair falls in waves like a flock of goats winding down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are as white as sheep, recently shorn and freshly washed. Your smile is flawless, each tooth matched with its twin. You have to recognize they didn't have dentists back then. It was pretty amazing to have a full set of teeth and that they were white and beautiful. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is inviting. Your cheeks are like rosy pomegranates behind your veil. Your neck is as beautiful as the Tower of David, jeweled with the shields of 1,000 heroes. Your breasts are like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle, grazing among the lilies. Before the dawn breezes blow and the night shadows flee, I will hurry to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Huh? Does he want to go on a hike? I mean, okay, let's do that. That sounds great. But it's our wedding night. Hello. No. What is he talking about here? The mountains and hills are referring to the curves of her body. Myrrh and frankincense were expensive perfumes. He's talking about luxurious and delightful sensations. He's saying before the night is done, he will hurry to her delightful and sensual body to make love with her. Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, beautiful in every way. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Come down from Mount Amana, from the peaks of Senir and Hermon, where the lions have their dens and leopards live among the hills. Lebanon is a stunningly beautiful country with a fantastic climate. I know, I'm actually from there. Here are some pictures of Lebanon, just to give you a little taste. Cannot even do it justice. Just amazing. People think it's just a desert, but it is. There's no desert in it. In the Bible, when you want to say something is beautiful, very often you say it's like Lebanon. And in these verses, the husband calls to his bride to come down from the mountains of Lebanon, where lions and leopards live. What does that mean? Well, this is so cool. In the ancient world of that region, lions and leopards were consistently portrayed as the companions of the goddesses of love in every culture in that region. He's not just saying she's beautiful. He's saying she is a sex goddess, a goddess of beauty. And he's calling her to come down from the heavens to be with him. I know it's over the top, but you know, can you feel what he's feeling? I mean, he's pretty excited about his bride. He goes on, you have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. Your love delights me, my sister, my bride. Your love is better than wine, your perfume more fragrant than spices. Your lips are as sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Your clothes are scented like the cedars of Lebanon. He calls her my sister. In the New Living Translation, they translate that word my treasure, but literally it's my sister. In that time, this was a term of affection. He was saying, you are precious to me. Verse 12, you are my private garden, my sister, my bride, a secluded spring, a hidden fountain. Your thighs shelter a paradise of pomegranates with rare spices, henna with nard and saffron, fragrant calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, and every other lovely spice. You are a garden fountain, a well of fresh water, streaming down from Lebanon's mountains. Here, he compares her and her body to a private garden, which is filled with spices and perfumes. And these are not just your garden variety basic herbs. Let me give you a sense of just how amazing these spices were. For saffron, this blew me away, you have to crush over 4,000 flowers just to produce 1 ounce. And remember, this was all done by hand. They didn't have factories back then. And out of the 9 spices listed, remember, this song was taking place in Israel. 6 were imported from Arabia, India, Nepal, and China. China. There were no airplanes. There's no UPS. It would take years. In fact, pure nard was made from the flowers of a plant growing on the slopes of the Himalayas, 13,000 feet in elevation. Can you imagine how valuable these spices were? Do you see what he's saying? You are precious and valuable beyond compare. Being with you is a garden of luxurious delights. It is intoxicating and sensual and refreshing, filled with the most wonderful sensations. Imagine all the finest luxuries of the world that the world has to offer. Being with you is like having all of them at once. Now, can you imagine how the bride feels after hearing all that? She's like, yeah, that's pretty good. No, she's like all in, right? Verse 16, awake, north wind. Rise up, south wind. Blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love. Taste its finest fruits. She invites him into her garden. She invites him to have sex with her. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, the man responds, I have entered my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather myrrh with my spices and eat honeycomb with my honey. I drink wine with my milk. He responds to her invitation and enters her garden and delights in what he finds there. And after 4 chapters of buildup, they are finally able to seal their marriage vows and their longing by making love. And look at the response from the text in the second part of verse 1. O lover and beloved, eat and drink. Yes, drink deeply of your love. Who is this speaking? It doesn't seem to be the chorus. It's not the man. It's not the woman. Literally here it says friends, lover and beloved. It's actually friends. Eat and drink. It's their friends speaking. Probably the wedding guests. And they're saying drink deeply. You know what that literally means? It's get drunk. Get drunk, become drunk with your love. They're encouraging the lovers to consummate their marriage, to deeply enjoy the expression of their love through their sexual union. You know how after a wedding, the wedding guests, what do they do when the bride and groom come in and they sit at their table? What do people do every once in a while? They clink their glasses, right? Come on, we want to see it. Give a kiss. That's not good enough. Do it again. Come on. I'll tell you, someone got married, you know, I was like, after a while, like, okay, people, come on. We're trying to eat here, talk. Sometimes, but actually a lot of times, like, okay, sure. Yeah, let's kiss. Yeah, I mean, they're excited for them. But ultimately, this is also the voice of the narrator. Who is that? It's God, the writer of the Song of Songs and the creator of the marriage of the man and the woman, including all of its passionate delights. God is watching and approving and encouraging them to make love and delight in each other. What a beautiful way to end this description of the wedding night. So what can we learn from this chapter about sex the way God intends? Well, first of all, I don't know about you, but the first that impression that hits me after listening intently to these lyrics is, wow, is it hot in here or is it just me? Woo! There is some serious passion being expressed in these words. They are passionate with desire for each other, aren't they? He wants her and she wants him. And it's powerful, isn't it? When you understand what they're saying to each other, it stirs us up even thousands of years later. Sex, the way God intends, is passionate and powerful. It's not boring. It's not lame. It's not giving up on something better. It's the best. It's passionate and powerful. We saw that already in the first 3 chapters where she talked about being sick with love. It is a powerful effect on us, right? And not just physically, emotionally, mentally, and even spiritually. Later in chapter 8, the woman sings that love is as strong as death, and its passion is as unyielding as the grave. Have you ever thought about the power of sex? We treat it lightly. We say, it's no big deal. I can mess around with it. Friends with benefits and all that. And we don't realize that we're playing with fire, with dynamite, with enough explosives to blow up our lives and hurt the people around us. And that's why several times in this song, the woman urges the chorus, do not awaken love until the time is right. So when is the right time? Well, what we see in this song is that they wait till they are married. Beginning in chapter 4, the man starts calling the woman, my bride, over and over, my bride. That's when they finally actually have sex. Before, it's fantasies of it, longings for it, yearnings for it. He describes her as a locked garden, but after they are married, she opens to him and only to him. Sex, the way God intends, is reserved for marriage. It's reserved for marriage. Let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of sex? Have you thought about that? Well, it's not just to have children. In fact, no mention of having children occurs in the Song of Songs, is there? Does it? So that can't be the only reason God gave us sex. And it's not to have pleasure. Pleasure is a byproduct of sex the way God intended, but it's not the purpose. So what is the purpose? Well, in the beginning, we read that God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he brought them together to become one like him. And that included sex. So the purpose of sex is to strengthen a marriage, to help the couple become one, and in so doing, to glorify God. The purpose of sex is to strengthen a marriage, to help the couple become one, and in so doing, to glorify God. Once we understand that, sex outside marriage becomes unmasked for what it really is. It's a counterfeit, isn't it? A cheap imitation. A selfish or fearful way of trying to get the pleasure of sex without the mutual lifelong commitment of marriage. And it doesn't even work. You miss out on the heights of joy in sex because you've not given yourself totally to the other person in marriage as you're intended to do in sex. You're always holding back. You can't be open and vulnerable because this person could leave you at any second. You can't think about how to pleasure the other person because you know that they're not committed to you. You feel like you have to look out for yourself first and foremost. You can't relax and be yourself because there's always the danger that the other person might see some side of you they don't like and then leave you. Instead of an expression of unconditional love and commitment, sex becomes a cold business transaction where you only offer to give as much as you get. Instead of uniting you, making you into one, sex leaves you empty. You feel like you're married, but down deep, you realize you're not. You're alone. You're using someone, and they're using you to try to hold that loneliness at bay. And if you ever do want to break up with them, it becomes so much harder to do. And even though you feel married, you refuse to get married and truly become one. And so you have to keep hardening your heart to the power of sex to unite you, to its blessing. Ironically, in seeking to have sex outside marriage, you're robbing yourself of the very joy and benefit of sex that you crave. You're left settling for an occasional orgasm or a fleeting feeling of physical intimacy, which just leaves behind a gaping hole in your heart. And this is one of the great tragedies of our society. And that's why sex, as God intended, is reserved only for marriage, because he loves us. He's not holding out on us. It's because he loves us. He knows that when used rightly, sex has the power to unite us, but when used improperly, it has the power to destroy us. So what else do we notice in this chapter? Well, it's pretty hard to miss. They are loving each other, aren't they? They are experiencing great pleasure, and they're drinking it in. He loves being in her garden, and she loves having him there. Sex, the way God intends, produces great joy and pleasure. It does. It's intended to, when used in its proper place. And it doesn't just please us. Remember the words of God in chapter 5, verse 1? Eat, friends, drink, and become drunk with your love. Sex, the way God intends, is pleasing to him. Sex, the way God intends, is pleasing to him. It makes him glad. It fills his heart with joy at the good gift he has been able to bless us with. It honors his intention for sex and for marriage. And in a Christian marriage, it can even be an act of worship. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe you've thought about pleasing God by not having sex, but have you ever thought of pleasing God by having sex? In marriage, you can. And that's why the Bible says sex is holy and sacred. It's reserved for God and for us in marriage. It's not intended for common use. We also see in this song that something fundamental changes when you get married. You belong to each other. Remember in verse 16, she says to her new husband, "Blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love. Taste its finest fruits. Blow on my garden. Come into your garden." Are these two different gardens? No, this is the same garden. Her body now belongs to him, and his belongs to her. Earlier in chapter 2, as she thinks of her coming marriage, she exclaims, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Sex, the way God intends, involves mutual belonging. Mutual belonging. It involves a complete giving of yourself to the other, and that's the only way to experience the deepest joys and blessing of sex, where it can fulfill its intended function of joining two into one. This completely goes against our modern culture, which says that you own your body. Sex is about fulfilling your desires, and your spouse has no say in either. In fact, you're considered foolish or weak to give someone else authority over your body. This also goes against patriarchal cultures, where the husband owns the wife, but not the other way around. This, again, is why sex is reserved for marriage. Only in marriage can you experience this kind of mutual belonging, a complete giving of yourself to the other. Anything less is holding part of yourself back. So what else do we hear in this song of love? Well, something so obvious we may overlook it. They are a man and a woman. Sex, the way God intends, involves one man and one woman. This is God's ideal for marriage. When God made the world and created Adam, the first human, he said everything was good except one thing, that Adam was alone. And God's solution for Adam's loneliness was not to create a whole bunch of people. It was not to create another man. Instead, what did God do? He did something wonderfully new. Out of Adam, he fashioned a woman to be Adam's partner. Something Adam had never seen before, but when he saw her, he instantly recognized her as part of himself. And the Bible says that it is for this reason that a man shall leave his parents and be joined to his wife and become one with her. In marriage, the way God intends, the woman completes the man. It is the joyful solution to the fundamental loneliness of our human condition. And finally, I make one last observation from this song. There is love and affection. There is intimacy and sweetness. There is gentleness and joy. It's not just sex. The Song of Songs isn't a sex manual or pornography. It's a love song. It's about romantic intimacy in the context of a loving covenant relationship. And that involves way more than just sex. He calls her his little sister, a term of great affection. Later in chapter 5, she calls him her beloved and her friend. The whole song is filled with expressions of praise and love and admiration and affection for each other. Sex, the way God intends, only occurs in the context of love. Only. You can try to distill it down to some pure physical mechanical act, but that's not sex the way God intended it to be. In fact, good sex without love and affection is not possible. Outside of that, it can be temporarily exciting or pleasurable, but it's always selfish, empty, and destructive. And I'm not just talking here about a feeling of love. Sometimes that feeling may not be there in a marriage. But sex can still be an expression of the love that you have for your spouse, even if you're not feeling it at that moment. It is true love as you focus on giving pleasure to your spouse rather than just yourself. It's Christ-like love. Without this kind of love, even in marriage between a man and a woman, sex becomes twisted and destructive. Notice how she invites him into her garden. He doesn't force his way in. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm your husband, now open up. Yes, the man and the woman in the song are married, but they're also friends. And they seek to show love to each other, not just to satisfy their own sexual desires. That is when you are truly making love. That phrase is used all the time in our culture, just bandied about as a euphemism for sex. And it's so tragic because so little of what we see is actually making love. This is making love. I've been married now for almost 20 years. And something I commonly hear is, people weren't meant to be monogamous. Doesn't it get boring being with the same person for so long? My answer is no. What are you, crazy? Nothing could be further from the truth. It's been amazing. And why is that? Because we've spent 19 years loving each other, day in and day out, opening our lives to one another, getting to know each other, and most of all, laying down our lives for each other in the lifelong commitment of marriage. And that creates, hear me now, that creates a depth and an intimacy and a joy and yes, a freedom in sex that no counterfeit alternative can even come close to. The more I've read and studied the Song of Songs, the more amazed I have been by it. I hope you got a taste of that this morning. And the more excited I've become about sharing its message with you. And I encourage you to read it for yourselves and let it affect you. In fact, I hope this book arouses you. Yes, I actually just said that. But not just to run out and have sex, but to desire sex as God intended, in the context of a lifelong covenant of marriage, filled with self-giving love and affection and friendship, filled with joy and intimacy, passionate and pleasing to God, powerfully uniting you into one with that one of the opposite sex that God has given you to and that has given to you. Are you single? I encourage you to express your sexuality in a way that honors God. If you want to have sex, then take that seriously. Stop messing around. Look for a spouse. Pray for it. And in the meantime, prepare yourself to be a good spouse. Remain pure. Devote your sexual energy to doing good. Trust God with your future. Are you married? I also encourage you to express your sexuality in a way that honors God. I know that there can be many challenges associated with having sex. Physical, emotional, mental, psychological, and spiritual. You're not going to see that in romance movies. But that's the reality of sex. And my heart breaks when I consider how so often what we experience with sex is so far from what is described in the Song of Songs. And we could spend a whole teaching talking about sex and intimacy in marriage. In fact, we're going to be talking about marriage next Sunday. But in the meantime, I want to encourage you who are married, as much as you are able, to pursue physical intimacy with your spouse often, often. Now, maybe those of you who are single here are saying, why would you need to encourage married people to do that? Well, here's something that I didn't realize until after I got married. Before you're married, guess what the temptation is? To have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Guess what the temptation is after you're married? Not to have sex with your spouse, but to seek to satisfy your sexual desires elsewhere. Isn't that perverse? Isn't that sad? But that's the way it is. We need to heed these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 3 through 5. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Remember, sex isn't about gratifying yourself, or necessarily even about intercourse. It's about making love. It's about honoring God, by seeking to show love to your spouse. It's about finding your pleasure in your spouse's pleasure and God's pleasure. Finally, if you've already had sex in a way that God did not intend, or you're having it now, whether you're married or single, don't despair. God loves you. Jesus still wants to be with you. The question is more, do you want to be with him? Jesus was called the friend of sinners. God chose to include in Jesus' ancestors prostitutes and adulterers, people who were sexually immoral, who repented and turned back to God and received his forgiveness by faith. Our God is a God of redemption and restoration. And I encourage you, if you've not done so already, to turn away from sexual sin and turn to God. Trust him and his plan for sex in your life and pursue it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus as your Lord to care for you. Trust in Jesus' death on the cross for your sins to make you pure and spotless in God's sight. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. At first, it's very sobering, and it can even sound a little discouraging until you get to the end. It says this: don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And boy, if we stop there, guess what? We are all in big trouble. Me, you, everyone. But look what it says. I love these words. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're all in the same boat to start with, sexually broken and sinful. But when we join our lives to Jesus Christ, all is forgiven always. All is made new in every moment. And all good is made possible through his loving power. Let us place him at the center of our sex lives and our sexual identity and rejoice. Let us set sex free from the chains of our brokenness and restore her to her rightful place. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this picture of sex, a picture we don't hear very much of. Actually, we pretty much never hear of in our society, in our culture, in our world. And everything we're called to do and drawn to do is completely opposite to this. And all it does is hurts our lives. It hurts our families. It hurts our friendships. It hurts our society. It hurts our world. And we just keep doing it because we think there's no other way. But there is. There's such a better way. Help us to understand that, to perceive that, to be drawn to that way. To trust you with our sex lives and our future and our present and our past. Help us to understand the Song of Songs. Help us to sing it in our hearts and live it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.